Good evening, Camp Shoshana. Now, if you've got your outlines with you, I'd like you to turn to page 4 in your outline. To some of the homework I gave you way back when. Now, we're going through this the suzerain vassal treaty called Deuteronomy, and we've been in the specific commandments of the covenant, and we've been working our way through them. And I know a number of you are asking the question, well, what does this mean to me? What relevance has this to me? And I'd just like to take us back to the beginning of the class, to page 4, item G in your outline, the importance of all Scripture. So first of all, remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for doctrine, instruction, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be useful for every good work. So Deuteronomy is a part of that all Scriptures that is inspired by God and useful. Now, Deuteronomy and the Mosaic Law is holy, righteous, good, and it's also relevant. Now, it's not required. None of these commandments are mandatory for any of you. They're not required, but they are useful. Holy, righteous, good, relevant, and useful. Now, step 2, go to page 5. H. Top of the page, H, steps for application development. Well, how do you make it useful to you? This was homework I gave you back in day 1. Step 1 is know the correct interpretation. That's what we're doing right now. We're moving through every word of Deuteronomy and learning what it means. This is the basis. Now, you're going to have to take this on through step 2, 3, 4, and 5. The next step is to determine the theme or the use of universal principle in the section. I've shared a few of them with you. But try to determine what the principle is that transcends time and space and is applicable to us today. And then think at point 3, describe the biblical application. Think through in your mind, well, what is happening in the text? What is happening in the text? And then compare it to what's going on in your life. Determine the personal application. Well, this is what's going on in the text. This is what it means. Now, oh boy, I see that going on in my life too. I see that going on in my life. So if you see an application, some kind of a principle going on in your life, then point 5 on page 6, don't just make it an intellectual thing. Develop a plan of action. Okay, I see this thing going on in my life. How am I going to make this practical? And then follow through. Okay? So even though a lot of these laws seem kind of distant and irrelevant, they all can be relevant to each of us. Maybe not at every moment in our lives, but as you go through these laws of Deuteronomy and we encounter the principles there, God can make this real to you if something similar comes into your life. So that's my preaching for the morning. Let's start up where we left off. Last session, we were in chapter 23. We're picking it up on verse 15 with the law of the escaped slave. All right, verse 15 here. Hope if I turn this on. There we go. Verse 15. You shall not deliver unto his master a servant that is escaped from his master unto you. Now, in the context, we're dealing with Gentile slaves that have escaped from a foreign country. He says not dealing with Jewish slaves who sold themselves as a bond servant in order to become debt free. So as a result, this law goes totally contrary to the other law codes of the ancient Near East, which required the return of an escaped slave. Verse 16, he shall dwell with you in the midst of you in the place which he shall choose within your gates. That's, of course, within your cities. Where it pleases him, you shall not oppress him. So Israel becomes a place of refuge against oppression. Now, as we turn to verse 17, we come to the law of prostitution. We begin with the law against temple prostitution. First of all, the female prostitute. There shall be no prostitute of the daughters of Israel. And the word there is kedeshah, which means that this is not a common prostitute. This is a female temple prostitute. And then a male, neither shall there be a sodomite in the sons of Israel. And that's a kadesh, that's a male temple prostitute. And in verse 18, we come to the common prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot, the word here is zonah, this is the common prostitute, or the wages of a dog, that's a common male prostitute, into the house of the Lord your God for any vow. Why? For even both of these are an abomination unto the Lord your God. So money wrongfully gained cannot be put into the tabernacle or temporal treasury. And sex workers are abhorrent to God because the sex industry attacks the sanctuary, the sanctity of marriage. All right, verse 19, we come to the law of taking interest. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother. Interest of money, interest of victuals, that's food, interest of anything that is lent upon interest. And the rules are in verse 20. There is a time when you can take interest. It's permitted to take interest from a Gentile. Onto a foreigner, you may lend upon interest, but it's forbidden for the Jewish person. But unto your brother, you shall not lend upon interest. And the basis, that the Lord your God may bless you and all you put your hand unto in the land whether you go in to possess it. So Israel is to be distinct and different in regard to loans, in regard to this financial practice. Verse 21, we come to the law of the vow. When you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, now the making of a vow is not mandatory, but if you do make a vow, this is the rule to follow. You shall not be slack to pay it. In other words, complete it promptly and fully. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be sin unto you. It's sin not to fulfill a vow, to break a promise. Verse 22. But if you shall forbear to vow, it shall not be sin unto thee. So again, it's not required to make a vow. Vows are not mandatory. Verse 23, but it is necessary to keep it. That which has gone out of your lips, you shall observe and do according as you have vowed unto the Lord your God, a free will offering which you have promised with your mouth. Moving on to verse 24, we come to the law of private property. And two areas of private property are examples. First of all, the vineyard. When you have come into your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat of the grapes your full at your own pleasure, but you shall not put any in your vessel, only eat to satisfy your immediate hunger. And verse 25, the grain field is another example. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle onto your neighbor's standing grain. So again, you only eat to satisfy your immediate hunger and no more. And this is what Jesus and his disciples were doing in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Now we get to chapter 24, verse 1, dealing with the law of divorce and remarriage. Verse 1. When a man take a wife and marries her, then it shall be, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Now the Hebrew there is ervat davar, and there's a debate about the proper meaning or translation. It can mean something indecent or a matter of uncleanness. Nobody knows quite what it is, but it's not adultery, since adultery was punishable by death. It's not premarital sex, since this was punishable by death. Now, erva means nakedish, shame or disgrace, and with davar, the term could be rendered the shame of a thing or the shameful thing. We just really don't know what's best, but there's some options like a physical deformity that's discovered after marriage, some kind of immodest exposure, some unwomanly conduct, sexual incompatibility, we really don't know. But the response, then he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Then the issue of remarriage comes up. Well, what is she to do? And when she is departed out of his house, in verse 2, she may go and be another man's wife. a valid divorce is always grounds for remarriage. And that's the case here. And then the new circumstance is discussed in verse 3. And again, this is in the case of divorce. There's two cases discussed. The first case is divorce. If the latter husband hate her and writes her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house, the next case is widowhood. Or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, then the prohibition in verse 4, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. So she's defiled to him, the original husband. She's defiled by the second marriage to the original husband. For that is an abomination unto the Lord. You shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. So no yo-yo marriages are permitted, you know, back and forth, that kind of a thing. Marriage is a very serious issue with the Lord. Now in verse 5, we come to some various laws. Verse 5, we start with the law of the first year of marriage. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out in the host, that's the army and the military. Neither shall he be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year. So he's to receive no military assignment of any kind. Why? He shall cheer his wife whom he had taken. Now the word can mean to gratify or to give pleasure. This could mean conjugal pleasure. But he's to build up his marriage relationship in that first year. That's to be the priority. And even in the military is not to interfere with that. Verse 6. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone to pledge. Now the ancient millstone consisted of two stones. There was one on the top moved over the one on the bottom. The bottom one was stationary. Here's a couple of illustrations here. So to take the upper millstone rendered the mill useless. So we get to verse 6b then. You don't take the upper millstone, for he takes a man's life to pledge. Taking the mill or the millstone deprives the man of making a living or of preparing his daily bread. You don't go to that extent. Verse 7 is the law of kidnapping. If a man is found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and he deal with him as a slave or sell him, that thief shall die, a death penalty. So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Then we come to the law of leprosy. Now, the definition of leprosy, I just used the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary here. Leprosy is a generic term applied to a variety of skin disorders from psoriasis all the way to true leprosy. So this is kind of a generic term. It's not limited to the form of skin disease we call Hansen's disease today. But anyway, the rule in verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that you observe diligently to do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you as I commanded you, so you shall observe them. And then in verse 9 we have an example. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. So what they need to remember here is that leprosy potentially can be a divine judgment. Not always, but it can be a divine judgment as it was with Miriam. And when this happened, by the way, as you came forth out of Egypt. Remember, Miriam was stricken with leprosy, with some kind of a skin disease, when she was insubordinate to Moses in Numbers chapter 12. In verse 10, we come to the law of receiving a pledge. So we start with a prohibition. When you lend your neighbor any manner of loan, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge, because this would embarrass him in his own domain, and the dignity of the borrower must be preserved. So the proper procedure in verse 11, you shall stand without, you shall stand outside, and the man to whom you did lend shall bring forth the pledge without unto you. So he's retaining his dignity, he will bring the pledge out to the loaner. Now the law of retaining the pledge is in verse 12. If he be a poor man You shall not sleep with his pledge. Now, this is in reference to his garment. Do not keep it overnight is the idea. Verse 13, you shall surely restore to him the pledge when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his garment and bless you. It shall be righteousness unto you before the Lord your God. So this is the correct standard of behavior to follow. Concern for the poor. Now we come to the law of hired servants in verse 14. You shall not oppress, that means to abuse your power. You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of your brethren, a Jewish person, or of the sojourners that are in your land within your gates. So that's a Gentile. Verse 15 concerns the payment of wages. In his day you shall give him his hire. That means on payday. And daily pay was the normal in the ancient Near East. Neither shall the sun go down upon it. So before sundown. Why? For he is poor, and he set his heart upon it. He relies on it for daily needs. So if you don't pay him on time, lest he cry out against you unto the Lord, and it be sin unto you. So pay him on time when he needs it. Verse 16 is the law of guilt. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. The principle is dealing with criminal law and human justice. And a good King Amaziah practiced this rule in 2 Kings 14:6. But the children of the murderers he put not to death, according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. Everybody should bear responsibility for their own sin. In verse 17, we come to the law of the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. You shall not rest, you shall not pervert justice, do the sojourner or the fatherless, nor take the widow's raiment, that's her garment, to pledge. So the widow is protected more carefully than the poor or the alien. You could not take her garment as a pledge. You are allowed to take the poor and the alien's garment for the day for the pledge, but not the widow. The reason is in 18, but you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you thence. Therefore I command you in this thing. So the Egyptian bondage and oppression should give them sympathy for the vulnerable members of the community, both Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 19, we come to the law of gleaning for the poor. First, the three areas are mentioned. The first example is the grain field. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to fetch it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and for the widow. Verse 19 continues, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And this rule will play a major role in the book of Ruth. We'll see that in a little bit. Verse 20 concerns the second area, the olive orchard. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. Now, olives are harvested by beating the branches with long poles. So only go over the tree once. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So don't go over the tree so much that there's no fruit left on the tree. Leave some fruit on the tree for the poor. Provide for the poor. Verse 21. The vineyard is the third example. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after you. The purpose, it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Leave some grapes for the needy. Don't go after every single bloody grape. Verse 22, the basis of the law is history. You shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So the key is attitude. We're not to have a negative attitude of a negative avoidance of wrong and injustice. Instead, we're to have an attitude of positive kindness toward the vulnerable and the needy. What can I do here that will be kind? In, as we get to chapter 25, we come to the law of flogging in verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, strife, contention, and they come unto judgment, in other words, they go to court, and the judges judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So the judges are to make just and truthful legal decisions. The punishment of the wicked is brought out in verse 2. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to his wickedness by number. So he receives his flogging in the presence of the judge. In other words, swift justice right away. But the limitation comes in verse 3. 40 stripes you shall give him. He shall not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then your brother will seem vile unto you. The word vile means disgraced or dishonored. So there's a concern for dignity. We despise the sin, but not the sinner. Now the rabbis were very concerned about breaking this rule, so they're, in actual practice they said a person will be flogged 40 save one. In other words, only 39 times to avoid breaking the law. And that's what Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians 11:24. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes save one, 39. Then we come to the law of muzzling an ox in verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. So the ox pulls the threshing sledge. And here's an example of this is a horse pulling a threshing sledge over the grain to separate the grain from the wheat from the chaff. This is a threshing sledge designed after ancient Near Eastern design. Another picture here, this is a donkey pulling a threshing sledge. Okay, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. The purpose is to let the animal eat while it's working. And so, the New Covenant picks up some applications here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, there's the example of the disciples. And in that same house, Yeshua tells the disciples, and in that same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they have, for what? The labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. That's the basic principle there, that who works is worthy to receive something from what he's working with. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. And so Paul asks the question, is it for the oxen that God cares? Or saith he assuredly for our sake? So now he answers the question, because all scripture is useful for doctrine, instruction, correction, and training in righteousness. Yea, for our sake it was written, because he that ploweth ought to plow in hope, and he that threshes to thresh in hope of partaking. See the application of that rule in Deuteronomy? And then in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. Why? Here's our quote. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his hire. So the basic idea here that comes out of Deuteronomy is that those who serve in full-time ministry, some time of work, have the right to be supported by that ministry, supported by that work. Well, you see, this is how it works. This is how we apply it. We come to chapter 25 and verse 5, and we come to the law of levirate marriage, the basic rule. If brethren dwell together, two brothers living together, and one of them die and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married without, that means outside the family, unto a stranger. Verse 5 continues, her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. In other words, give her children. Then verse 6, we come to the law of the firstborn. And it shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of the brother that is dead. Now, we're not saying here that he's going to be named after his dead father. That's not the idea. The idea here is that he wouldn't inherit his dead father's property, even though his dead father was not his actual father. Why? That his name not be blotted out of Israel. So the family line would not disappear. Well, what if the brother doesn't want to do that? Verse 7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, this shows that it's not obligatory, but there is shame attached to the failure to do so. Verse 7. Then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. So he's not going to give me children. Verse 8, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. They'll interview him personally. And if he stand and say, I like not to take her, then the response of the widow, then shall his brother's wife come up to him in the presence of the elders, or the witnesses, and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. So this is a form of extreme humiliation. The rabbis didn't like this, so they softened the requirement, saying she spit on the ground in front of him. And then her declaration, and shall answer and say, so shall be done unto the man that does not build up his brother's house. And verse 10 is the result. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his shoe loosed. Sounds kind of funny to us, but it was severe stigma in Israel. Severe stigma for a refusal. Why? Because he's abandoning his brother's wife to the status of the economically dependent widow. Now, another reason why he might refuse is that he may wish to inherit his brother's property for himself, and the son that she bears would legally be his brother's. It would legally be, the son would be the brother's heir, and he would not receive the property. But anyway, this frees the widow from the stipulation of verse 5, and she's free to remarry outside the family. Now we come to verse 11 and the law of improper intervention. Verse 11, when men strive together with one another, this is a physical struggle, this is a fight, and the wife of one draw near to deliver her husband out of the hand of the one who smites him and puts forth her hand and takes him by the secrets, that's his genital organs. Verse 12, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. Now, this is a severe punishment for an exceptional sin. The motive was honorable, but the end does not justify the means. This is the only case where mutilation is allowed and commanded. She mutilated the man, so she is mutilated herself. Now, this was common in the Code of Hammurabi and in Assyrian's code, and it's brought into Israel's code here. So it's an example of lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. She mutilated the man, so she is mutilated. I'm sure this is not an everyday event. In verse 13, we come to business dealings, the law of weights and measures. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. A great weight, meaning heavy, so you to receive more from the seller, and a small weight, light, to dispense less to the buyer. Verse 14. You shall not have in your house diverse measures. This is dry measure of volume. The great, That's a bigger volume to receive more from the seller, or small, a smaller volume to dispense less to the buyer. Verse 15. A perfect and just weight shall you have, a perfect and just measure shall you have. Verse 15 goes on, two reasons. First, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You'll be blessed for righteous behavior. And secondly, for all who do such things, even all that do unrighteously or an abomination unto the Lord your God. So dishonesty in business dealings is an affront to God. He doesn't like it. He kind of meddles in our affairs, doesn't he? In verse 17, we come to the law of Amalek. We start with the sin of Amalek, remembering the sin of Amalek. Remember what Amalek did unto you by way as he came forth from Egypt. Verse 18, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you. He smote the stragglers, all that were feeble behind you. This showed cowardice. He attacked the weak and the helpless. When they were faint and weary, they were exhausted as well. And the reason, he feared not God. The Amalekites lacked the basic principles of morality common to all religions. They were lacking elementary decency. They were vicious marauders. They were intentionally violating a value dear to God's heart. And so the punishment is in verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about, in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. Verse 19 continues, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now we get to chapter 26 and verse 1, and we come to the law of the first fruits. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance and possess it and dwells there. So the law takes effect when they conquer and settle in the land. Verse 2. That you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the ground, that's something of every species, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. Verse 2. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And of course, eventually that would be Jerusalem. Verse 3, and you shall come unto the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord your God that I have come into the land which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. Verse 4, and the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Verse 5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, and this is a review of God's dealings with Israel, Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father. Assyrian is an Aramaean. This would be a reference to Jacob, because he went and lived in Aram for a while. And he went down into Egypt to sojourn there, few in number, and he became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Verse 6. And the Egyptian dealt ill with us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. So in verse 7, Israel cries out. And we cried unto the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord's response, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression. Verse 8, the Exodus. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, with great terribleness, with signs and wonders. Verse 9. And he has brought us unto this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, they're in the plains of Moab right now. They're getting ready to enter into that land. Verse 10. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. So this is an acknowledgement of God's redemptive grace and blessing. He's speaking directly to God. This is very personal. So this presentation of the first fruits is a token of personal appreciation for all that God has done. And verse 10, we come to the worship of God. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And in verse 11, there's the celebration feast. And you shall rejoice, there's that word again, in all the good which the Lord your God has given unto you and unto your house. You, the Levite, the sojourner that is in the midst of you. And this refers to the festive meal in the sanctuary. So the ceremony emphasizes how good and gracious God has been to Israel. He's given Israel great, wonderful, and valuable gifts. Freedom, a homeland, and prosperity. And here's an illustration of a little later time. This is King Agrippa in the hold of the tunnels of the temple, bringing his first fruits to the Lord. So this, of course, would be quite a bit later, but this is the idea in this illustration. Now we come to verse 12, and the poor tithe. This is that third year tithe we've talked about, verse 12a. And when you have made an end of tithing all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, verse 12, then you shall give it unto the Levite, and to the sojourner, to the fatherless, to the widow, and the purpose is social welfare, that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Verse 13, and you shall say before the Lord your God, I have put away the hallowed things out of my house. This is the third year tithe. I have given them unto the Levite, unto the sojourner, to the fatherless, to the widow. Verse 13, the basis, according to all your commandment which you commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments concerning, this is concerning the tithe. So he's not been actively disobedient. Neither have I forgotten them. Neither has he been passively disobedient. Verse 14, I have not eaten therefore in my mourning during a time of grief and death. Neither have I put away thereof, being unclean. So he said, this tithe has had no contact with ceremonial defilement, nor given therefore for the dead. It did not come in contact with the dead. And the basis is obedience. I have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. And then he's to pray a prayer for blessing in verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground which you've given us, as you swore unto our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, now we come to verse 16 in chapter 26, and the ratification of the covenant. We begin with the responsibility of Israel in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore keep and do them with all your heart and with all your soul, all your mind, will, emotions, the whole man, the whole person. Verse 17, you have avouched the Lord this day to be your God. Declared. Avouched means you have declared the Lord this day to be your God. This is a technical statement in treaties of the ancient Near East, meaning that Israel formally accepts the terms of the covenant, that you should walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and hearken to his voice. And so the promise of God comes in verse 18. And the Lord has declared, the Lord has avouched you this day to be a people for his own possession, as he has promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, verse 19, to make you high above all nations that he made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people unto the Lord your God, as he has spoken. So Israel was supposed to be the most righteous, good, prosperous, and influential nation on the face of the earth. This witness of God's blessing would lead all nations to fear, honor, reverence, and worship the Lord. Israel was to be distinct and different from all the nations of the world in order to accomplish this goal. And now we move to the fourth section of the suzerain vassal treaty in verse 20, in chapter 27, verse 1. We move to the warnings of the covenant. And in verse 1, we come to the basic call to all Israel. And Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandment I command you this day. Verse 2. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, second part of verse 2, that thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Verse 3, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law. This is not the writing the Mosaic law, but the details of the law code that's been shared in verses 12 and chapters 12 through 26. And the timing is when you have passed over, that you may go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Verse 4, the timing. And it shall be when you have passed over the Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And you've seen this map before. We were to leave Shittim. We would conquer Jericho. We would move on to Ai, conquer Ai, and then turn north and go up to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where these stones would be sent up. Verse 5. There you shall build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall lift up no iron tool upon them. Verse 6, you shall build the altar of the Lord your God of unhewn stones. And it appears that Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal has been uncovered. They found an altar of unhewn stones up on Mount Ebal. Here's an archaeologist's drawing of the altar, what they found. This would be the way it would look in its prime, something like that. But of course, it's not in its prime these days, thousands of years later. But it still seems to be a very distinct altar up there. So this seems to be Joshua's altar. Then we come to the sacrifices in verse 6. You shall offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord your God. Verse 7. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there and shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So this would be a one-time ceremony, and so it doesn't conflict with the offerings to be offered in the central shrine. Verse 8. And you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And then there's a call to obedience. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke unto all Israel, saying, O Israel, keep silence and hearken. This day you are become the people of the Lord your God. So this is a renewal, because they already were the people of God. That's stated nine times earlier. This is a reconfirmation of their status at this very strategic point in their history. Verse 10, Israel's responsibility is obedience. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God and do his commandments, his statutes, which I command you this day. And then the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal are highlighted. Verse 11 is the command. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, verse 12, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Now, no blessings are recorded here. They were uttered, but the focus here is the curses of the law. When you have passed over the Jordan, and then he starts naming the tribes. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then verse 13 on Mount Ebal. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal for the curse. And the word curse here means a reversal of blessing. The tribes Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So this is a topographical map. I don't know how well you can see it, but this is Mount Gerizim here. And this is Mount Ebal over here on the east side. And between them, there is a valley. This valley is only 1,600 feet wide here, so it's thought that the tribes of Israel were on the lower slopes of that valley. Now, to the north, there are two little natural amphitheaters that might have served this purpose as well. But anyway, it's quite possible that's exactly where these tribes were standing. And, of course, you can see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal the way it looks today, with the modern town of Shechem in the middle there. So they're at the base of these two hills, or two mountains. All right, the ceremony begins with the roll of the Levites. And the Levites shall answer. Now, the Levites were the priests. The Kohanim would stand in the middle. The family of Aaron would stand in the middle. And the other Levites would be on Mount Gerizim. And they would say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, verse 15 deals with idolatry, cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen. Now, this is disobedience to the second commandment, spiritual disobedience. And cursed here indicates to invoke harm or injury, to express great loathing against. He does the work of the hands of a craftsman and sets it up in secret. Well, we can hide our sins from men, but we can't hide them from God. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen, so be it. Verse 16 deals with dishonoring parents. This is a family commandment, the fifth commandment. Cursed be he that sets light by or dishonors his father and his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 17 deals with the landmark. This is the eighth commandment dealing with personal property, specifically real estate. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, so be it. Amen. Verse 18 deals with the blind, the handicapped, cruelty and unkindness. Cursed be him that makes the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 19, the underprivileged. This deals with the poor and the weak. Cursed be he that rests, that perverts justice to the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow, the weakest members of society. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 20 deals with stepmother incest. This is the seventh commandment. This deals with specific family issues. Sexual disobedience, dishonoring father, dishonoring marriage. Cursed be he that lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. His incest is dishonoring the father. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 21, bestiality. This is sexual perversion with animals. Cursed be he that lies with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 22 is sibling incest. This again, dealing with family sexual perversion, the seventh command. Cursed be he that lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And the response, all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 23, in-law incest. Again, family sexual perversion, the seventh commandment. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. In verse 24, we come to secret murder. This deals with the sixth commandment. Cursed be he that smite his neighbor in secret. This is verse 24. And all the people shall say, Amen. In verse 25, bribery for murder. This is either murder for hire or a judicial murder. This deals with the sixth command. Cursed be he that takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. See, bribing a judge. This could be bribing a judge to find a person guilty, and he would suffer the death penalty, such as Ahab did with Naboth. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 26, an affirmation of the law. Cursed be he that confirms not the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. This is a summary of the whole book. Now the specifics about the nature of both the blessing and the curse in will be given in chapter 28. And the ceremony itself was performed in Joshua chapter 8, verse 33. Now we come to the condition for blessing in chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all the commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. So this shows us that the promise of chapter 26, verses 16 through 19 is conditional. If you obey, you'll have blessing. If you disobey, you'll experience the curses. So this is the second statement of the condition. If you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. He's repeating this for emphasis. So the list of blessings, verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. This is the location. The entire country, the metropolitan areas, the rural areas will be blessed. Verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, your children, the fruit of your ground, agriculture, the fruit of your beasts, the increase of your cattle, at your herds, the young of your flock, the sheep and the goats. Verse 5. Blessed shall be your basket, that's fruits and vegetables, your kneading trough, that's grain, wheat, and barley. Verse 6. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. That's your daily activities. Verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be smitten before you. They shall come out against you one way. That's an organized military attack. But they shall flee before you seven ways. That's a disorganized panic defeat and retreat. Verse 8. The Lord will command these blessings upon you in your barns, at your granaries. Your storage buildings are going to be full to overflowing. And in all you put your hand onto, all your endeavors will succeed. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And the condition, repeat it again. The Lord will establish you for a holy people unto himself as he has sworn unto thee, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. Verse 10. And all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now this word afraid means the fear that accompanies reverence. They're going to go, whoa, those people are different. Verse 11. And the Lord will make you plenteous for good in the fruit of your body. That's abundant children, in the fruit of your cattle, large prosperous herds, in the fruit of your ground, abundant produce, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 12. And the Lord will open unto you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain of your land in its season, to bless the work of your hands. So abundant rain guarantees prosperity. And the status of Israel in verse 12 in regard to finances. You shall lend unto many nations out of your surplus funds, and you shall not borrow. There'll be no financial needs. Plenty of wealth to go around. Not true of Israel today, unfortunately. Verse 13, leadership. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. Israel will be the leader rather than the follower. You shall be above only. You shall not be beneath. You will always thrive and never decline. You'll always lead. And then the fourth statement of the condition, verse 13. If you shall hearken unto the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and do them. Verse 14. You shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, on the right hand or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So Israel is to shun all other so-called gods. So these blessings are going to come in three areas. The relationship with the Gentile nations, freedom from domination, status and reputation. Israel have respected leadership and status. And in agriculture, Israel will experience economic prosperity and security. Okay, well, I'm to the end of my time. I'm 1 minute over. And I'm also to the end of my scheduled material. And so we'll pick this up next session on chapter 28, verse 15, with curses for disobedience. All right, any announcements or anything? All right, you're dismissed.